Well, thank you, ladies. Great to have you. Folks, if you would take your Bible this morning, and let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to jump back into our annual theme study today. We've been away for a while. We're going to get back into it. But remember this morning that we titled our theme study this year, Stand Firm. Remember, stand firm. Look at your Bible here in Ephesians 6. We'll quickly remember what it's about as we read the text. We're going to read it all this morning. Look at the first verse there, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. There it is, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's a familiar text, but it's a striking text as well, isn't it? This is, I think, a striking text because it hits us with the reality that as believers in Jesus in this life, the truth is that we're locked in spiritual combat. And we're locked in spiritual combat with a very real and a very personal, very much a personal, and an exceedingly evil enemy. Spiritual war that rages around us is real. And I want to talk to you just very briefly this morning about how it is that we're engaged in this. Why it is that we are where we are. And to do that, I want to take you this morning to a great definition of our salvation in Christ. It touches on this. It explains, I think, the reason that we're in the war as we are. And so turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Look at verse 13. This is speaking of our salvation, of course. Paul is extolling, and he's extolling Christ. He says this of God. He says, He rescued us. That's a great definition of salvation, isn't it? Just those three words. He rescued us. God rescued us. Look at this. Here's what we want to see. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what you see described there is the snatching of the believer out of the devil's kingdom and his placement then into the kingdom of Christ. That's what salvation is. And the devil does not and will not take that sitting down. He would like to have us back. But salvation is secure, so that's not an option. And so he simply goes to work trying to spoil life in all of the ways that he can otherwise. What we're saying, though, is that as you look at this transfer of kingdoms, what we're saying is that this transfer of kingdoms places Christians very much in the crosshairs of the enemy's sights. That's where we are. put a little differently, and we've said this a time or two in our study, as believers in this life, there is a target on our backs. The devil and his forces continually seek to assail us. Again, the devil cannot have us back, and so he wants what he imagines to be the next best things. He wants to assail us in order to impede our sanctification. He wants to assail us in order to obscure our witness so that others might see Christ and be saved. These are his objectives in war. And this also, I think, frames our challenge. Let's summarize it again. Challenge is, go back to Ephesians 6. The challenge is that we're locked in spiritual combat right here and right now with the supernatural forces of spiritual wickedness. That's very much the point of Ephesians 6, verse 12. Look, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, here it is, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in the face of that warfare that we're engaged in, the thing that we see also here in Ephesians 6 is that we're repeatedly charged as believers with the obligation of doing what? With the obligation of standing firm. Right, you can see this? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Do you see that? Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. That's the charge. The charge that we're given is to stand firm. And by the way, let's be clear about this as well. The implication of having received this charge to stand firm is that there is for us in the spiritual war the very real danger that we may in fact be shoved around and even made to fall by the enemy. If that were not the danger, we would not receive the charge to stand firm. The danger of slipping, the danger of being shoved around, of even falling temporarily. These are real dangers. And so, I want you to see that the message here in sum is that we can avoid that. We can avoid being shoved around. We can avoid slipping. We can avoid falling. I want you to see that provision has been made for us so that we really can hold our ground when the enemy attacks. How do we do that? Well, it's laid out here. But it's right up front. If you look at the text here, the secret to standing firm is the realization that we must stand in God's power, not in our own. Right, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. The secret to standing firm is the realization that we can stand only in the power of God. But see this too. The resource that He's provided for us to be able to appropriate His power so that we can stand is His armor. Does that make sense? There's that question. We need to stand in God's power. That's the only way that we can stand. But how do we appropriate that power? Well, the answer is that we appropriate that power through the armor that He's provided, right? That's the point of verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. That's the way that you appropriate His power for standing. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm. See this, though? Very important. Merely having the knowledge that the armor exists doesn't help us. Right? This is the point. We have the armor. It's been forged for us by God. It's been provided for us. Our attention has been brought to it. But the point of the text here is that we must put it on. That's the requirement. to be able to stand firm, we have to suit up. We have to put the armor on. That's the way that we can appropriate God's power. That's the way that we can successfully wage combat. That's the way that we can stand our ground against the devil. By putting on the armor. If you look at the text here, there are six pieces of armor in all. Six of them. Last time, and I think it was nearly a month ago, last time we were in Ephesians chapter 6, we looked at the first two pieces of armor. Do you remember these? The first piece of the armor that we've received from God is the belt of truth. Right? Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Stand firm, therefore," look at this, "having girded your loins with truth." We talked about the fact that what Paul is describing here is actually a belt. Remember that belt was used to gather up that long flowing garment that the soldier would wear and to cinch it in place so that it wouldn't be in the way. We're not going to stay here long. This is just a moment we're taking to review this. The idea there very simply is that we need to live lives that are under control. And so the thing, the resource that enables to do that is the truth of the Word of God. We talked about this. Remember, what is truth? God's Word is truth. And so what's the belt of truth? Well, the belt is the Word of God. We're to be girded with the truth of God's Word. It's what enables us to gather up all of the loose edges and corners and so forth of life and to cinch them in place so they don't get in the way. We're to be girded with the truth of God's Word. The second piece, remember, of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. Remember the legionaries, the Roman soldiers. Remember, Paul is actually, by analogy, he is describing their armor. And they would wear a breastplate. And of course, the idea of the breastplate is that it would protect their internal organs, that it would protect their heart. Paul, though, describes the believer's breastplate as a breastplate not made of iron, but rather a breastplate that is made of righteousness. This is fairly obvious, I think. The idea here, we should look at this as a command, this putting on the breastplate of righteousness. This is really a command, I think, to grow in day-to-day practical sanctifying righteousness. The breastplate is righteousness. Putting it on is growing in it. I think that that's a view toward our sanctification. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And today we're going to just move on and examine the next two pieces. Next two pieces of armor. By the way, I want to tell you that all of these armor pieces are a lot alike. They all perform really a similar function. So you're going to notice some similarities here, and that's okay. We've looked at pieces 1 and 2. Today we're going to look at pieces 3 and 4. So look at your Bible. The third piece of the believer's armor is described, but it's not specifically named. It's kind of like the belt of truth. It's described, but it's not named. Look at this, verse 15. We're to stand firm. Look at this. Stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So again, the specific piece of armor isn't actually named, but we do understand what it is through the description. And Paul is referring here, obviously, to the soldier's foot gear. Right? To what he would put on his feet. Maybe you don't think of your shoes as armor. You probably should. They're very much armor. The foot gear of the Roman legionaries was the caliga. And by the way, that's a word that's not in the text. It's the caliga. That's what they wore. We would describe that as the combat boot of the Roman legionaries, the Roman soldiers. The caliga was a super functional, high-top kind of sandal. It was constructed from leather straps that went about halfway up the shin for support. For cold weather duty, the straps could be stuffed with fur or maybe stuffed with wool. But most impressively, the caliga that the legionaries wore was designed to afford superior traction. That was the thing that would really make it stand out to you if you could examine one. It's designed for superior traction. You see, the Roman legions marched everywhere. They marched and they fought on all kinds of terrain. You should remember here, we talked about this in a previous week, you should remember here that significantly much of the combat that the legions engaged in, remember, it was hand-to-hand combat. You know, they had the ability to fight from a distance. They had bows and engines that fired arrows and so forth. They had javelins that they could throw. But eventually it would all wind up being close hand-to-hand combat. And as you look at the text, by the way, that's probably why in verse 12, Paul, remember, describes the Christians' combat with a Greek word that meant wrestling. Because that's what it would come to. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, warfare involved close hand-to-hand grappling. It involved close sword thrusting, things like that. And if you think about that, practically speaking, that demanded footwear that had grip. The Romans had figured that out. The soles of the caliga, the soles of their combat sandals, were made from several layers of leather, about 3/4 inch thick. The thickness was important because it allowed the soles of these sandals to be studded with hollow-headed hobnails. It's not far-fetched to think of these sandals as having been cleats or spikes. If you've ever played a game that required cleats or spikes, football or baseball or pick something, any sort of a game that required special shoes, wrestlers have special shoes. That's because grip is that important. These were cleats. They were spikes. Function-wise, I think with that in mind, it's easy to understand their design. In hand-to-hand combat, where slipping could prove to be fatal, you see, by design, the legionaries' footwear enabled them to dig in. It enabled them to be able to stand their ground. I want you to see this morning that this was a very important piece of armor. I think that's fairly obvious. The question, I think, is how Paul intends for us to understand the analogy here as he uses it in chapter 6, verse 15. What's the analogy? How does it work? What's Paul saying about believers shodding their feet in this way? Look at it again. Paul says, stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we know a little bit about the caliga. And as we think about that, I'm going to suggest to you that the analogy that's in view here works very plainly. It's really pretty straightforward. Just as those specially studded sandals gave the Roman legionaries the traction that they needed to be able to dig in, to be able to grapple, to be able to thrust their sword, to be able to deflect blows, to be able to stand their ground in battle. Listen, so also Paul is telling us here that it's the gospel that provides the believer with the spiritual traction that's needed to stand firm, that's needed to be able to hold our ground against the devil's attack. See, I think this is clear. This is what the gospel does for us. The gospel gives us the spiritual traction that we need to be able to stand. But I think that we need to be able to understand how it is that we appropriate this traction that the gospel provides. And so to be able to do that, to be able to understand how we appropriate the traction of the gospel, I find that we need to dig deeper into the text. The issue, I think, as we look at this, let's look at that. Stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As you look at that text, and think about the verb there, having shod your feet, I think the issue that has to be decided is, what's the action that's demanded here? In other words, what's it mean for the believer to have shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What's that mean? What's the action that's required there? Some have supposed that the meaning is that in the midst of the spiritual warfare going on all around them, that believers, listen, are to do their work of proclaiming the gospel. They think that what Paul is describing here is preaching. Believers are to proclaim, they're to preach the gospel in the midst of the war that is going on all around them. Maybe you've heard this interpretation, it's fairly common. It makes a certain kind of sense, I think. You know why? It makes a certain kind of sense because, of course, we are called to proclaim the gospel, aren't we? We are called to preach the gospel. So it makes a certain kind of sense. But there's a problem with that interpretation. And the problem with that interpretation is that it overlooks both the key word and the demand that's made, and also it overlooks the context of this part of the passage. Let me show you. Look at it again. Look at your text again. 15 says, stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see that? With the preparation of the gospel of peace. Get this. Not the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Paul could have easily expressed proclamation with a Greek word. He doesn't do that. We're told here, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, stand firm. Not the proclamation of the gospel of peace. We're not told to proclaim here. We're told to be prepared. Also at this point, the context matters a lot, because the context at this point addresses putting on defensive armor. Put simply, and I want you to see this, it's an easy point. These combat sandals that we've described are designed for digging in. They're designed for standing firm against the enemy. Paul presents them as defensive armor. And he doesn't address offensive weaponry and strategy until verse 17. He does get to it, but not until verse 17. And so here's what that means for us. It means that sticking to the text, and that's what we always want to do, sticking to the context, which is part of the text, what we mean here is that rather than this being a command to proclaim the gospel of peace, the requirement here is for believers to be prepared to stand firm against the enemy's attacks, get this, by being firmly grounded in the accurate understanding of the gospel, including all of its results, including all of its benefits for us as believers. Let me put that a little bit differently. I don't want to simplify this, but I don't want to simplify it too much. But just to put this a little bit differently so that I think it's easy for us to understand, I think the demand here is that in order to be able to stand firm, the thing that you and I need to do as Christians is we need to continually work at knowing the gospel and at understanding it very, very well with great depth. That's what the appeal is to here. It's to know the gospel. It is to understand the gospel. You see, if you just think about the gospel, there's such great depth to it that we continually feed on it, right? We continually feed on it. And as we do that, we're continually strengthened by it. What Paul is telling us here is that that's where our footing comes from for the battle. It comes from feeding on the gospel. It comes from studying the gospel. It comes from knowing the gospel frontward and backward. Let me just ask you this morning, how well do you know the gospel? It's the knowledge of the gospel that brings us our footing for the fight. I want to illustrate this. And so as an example, I want you to look at another gospel text. Just turn back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. Great gospel text here. Chapter 2, look at verse 13. Paul says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's another great definition or explanation of what salvation is, right? It's having once been a sinner, but through the blood of Christ, having been brought near. "You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now look at this. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," that is Jews and Gentiles alike, "and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall of enmity," look, "by abolishing in His flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Verse 17, "And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." That is, again, Gentiles and Jews alike. "For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then," look at verse 19, "so then you, all of you, who are in Christ, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And folks, I just want you to see, again, we're illustrating here, I just want you to see that that's an example of a gospel text that has incredible depth, that has incredible richness. Probably most of us, when we think about gospel texts, we think about John chapter 3, maybe John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, that's right. That's a great gospel text, but it's pretty basic. We have the rest of Scripture. We have the rest of the New Testament in which the gospel is explained. And this is one of those occasions. Here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul explains the gospel with incredible depth. He explains it in an incredibly rich way. Contemplate this. Think about the verses we just read. Paul says here that the gospel of peace is the means of God's overcoming the alienation that once existed between Himself and us. And it's also the means of His eliminating hostility between believers of all races. You see, there's depth here. Folks, I don't want to offend anybody here, but listen. The gospel is multifaceted. It's awesome. It doesn't end with John 3:16. The Bible, the New Testament in particular, is jam-packed with many deeply theological gospel texts. And see, I think that what we're being told here is that we need to take them all in. We need to meditate on them, so that we saturate our minds with their strengthening truth. See this? That's what it means. That's what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't miss this. It's essentially an exhortation to be strengthened with the understanding of the gospel, including all of its many results and blessings. Like the way Harold Honer puts it. Honer says it is the believer's sure-footedness in the tranquility of mind and security of the heart in the gospel of peace that gives them readiness to stand against the devil and his angelic hosts. And so, folks, I want to just ask you again. How well do you understand the gospel? What is the depth of your understanding of the gospel of Christ? Is it only deep enough that you can be saved? Or is it deeper than that? Does it take in all of Scripture so that you can be enriched by it, so that you can be strengthened with it, so that when the enemy's attacks come, you can stand firm? How deep is your understanding of the gospel? You know what Paul says here? He says it had better be deep. And it had better be getting deeper all the time. stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, in addition to the foot gear, that is the preparation of the gospel of peace, three pieces of spiritual armor of crucial importance then must be taken up by the believer. So we've looked at three pieces. There are three more pieces that we need to take up so that we can stand firm. The first of these pieces that must be taken up is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. So we're going to look at our second piece today. Don't want to confuse you, but this is the fourth piece. So point two is actually point four. It's the shield of faith. Look at your Bible. Verse 16. Go back to chapter 6. Verse 16. Paul writes, in addition to all, here it is, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The soldiers who fought in the legions carried a large door-shaped shield called the thureos. The thureos. The ancient historian Polybius described it as being about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet high and about a hand's breadth thick. It was a big piece of hardware. You have the picture? By crouching behind it, or by holding it high and crouching underneath it, the legionary could literally shield his entire body with it. It was a big piece. It was a big piece of hardware. And get this, it was also a stout piece. It was very strong. The thureos was constructed with a wooden plank frame, covered with layers of canvas and heavy leather. It was reinforced on top and on the bottom with iron. And it had an iron boss on the front of the shield so that it could deflect arrows and the like. It was big, it was heavy, it was strong. Sometimes the soldiers would join their shields, making essentially an impenetrable wall. That's enough comment on the shield. I just want you to see that it's hard to overstate how important it was to the soldiers. How important it was to the legionaries. It was so important, in fact, that to have gone into battle without it would have been a death sentence. You'd never go into the battle without the shield. And with that in mind, I want you to notice here in the text that the believer's shield of faith is also described as being just that important. Look what Paul says. He says to stand firm in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. I want you to look at that formulation of words there where Paul says, in addition to all. Because the idea there in part conveys urgency. It could probably even be translated with words like, above all else, get your shield. The point is simple. This was a crucial piece of armor for the Roman legionary. The shield of faith is a crucial piece of armor for the believer. If we're going to be able to stand firm when the enemy attacks, we have to take up our shield. I think we can understand that. Again, though, I think that there is a question that we need to deal with. And I think that the initial question that we need to deal with is, what is the believer's shield of faith? What is it, right? What is the shield? That's the initial question. Then after that, I think that we need to ask another question, and that is, how does the analogy work? Or by that I mean, in what way does our shield function like the soldier's shield? So what's the shield of faith, and how does the analogy work? Well, let's answer the first question first. The answer to the question of what the shield of faith is that the shield of faith, now listen to this, the shield of faith is simply the believer's faith in action. It's the believer's faith lived out. As you look at this, understand there's nothing esoteric here. There's nothing hidden here. There's nothing hard to understand here. This is really very straightforward. Let's talk a little bit about faith. Can we do that? As believers to begin with, of course, we're saved through faith. Is that right? Saved through faith? What do we mean by that? Well, when we say that we're saved through faith, what we mean is that we receive and believe everything the Bible says about salvation, right? We believe in the reality of sins. We believe in the result of sin. We're convicted of our own personal sins, of our own personal lostness. We're convicted of our own need for redemption. And we see Christ's accomplishment on the cross, and we believe. That's what we mean as believers when we say that we're saved through faith. That's what it is. It's to see and believe in all of God's work for our salvation through Christ. And I hope that you understand that. It's good if you do, but listen, here's the thing. God doesn't only save us through faith. Listen to me. God doesn't only save us through faith. He also calls us to continue to live by faith. Right? I'm not just saved through faith. Praise God, that's true. But we're called to continue to live by faith day in and day out and day in and day out. And listen, what that means is that we're called to continue to believe in His Word. We're called to continue to understand and believe in His promises. And then simply to live life out accordingly. It's what authentic faith is. It's what it does. It's what it means beyond our salvation. Now, as we think about this, as we think about faith and faith lived out, one of the texts I think that certainly has to come to mind is Hebrews 11. Isn't that right when you think about faith? What it is, what it does, what it looks like? I hope that you think about Hebrews 11. I want you to turn there with me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see that this idea of living by faith, or put in Paul's terms, this idea of taking up the shield of faith, this is nothing new. It's been what God's people have been doing for as long as God has had people. Look at verse 1. You know it. It's a great verse. Now faith, look at this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's kind of the classic definition, isn't it? What is faith? Well, faith is the convicted and unwavering belief in God's Word, including all of His promises to us. That's what faith is. It's a great definition. Hope you know that. But chapter 11 doesn't conclude with verse 1. It goes on. And the next thing that the writer of Hebrews here tells us is what faith does. We've seen what it is. Now look at what it does. I love verse 2. Look at this. Here's what faith does. For by faith, the men of old gained approval. Remember, salvation is through faith. By faith, the men of old gained approval. And then if you keep reading in chapter 11, in case after case after case, the expectant obedience of renowned Old Testament saints is documented, right? You know this chapter? The faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Others. It's extolled here. You know the chapter. What's it mean? Listen, it's kind of a lengthy quote. It's really a paraphrase. F.F. Bruce, great commentator on the Scriptures, F.F. Bruce here explains, now listen to this, Bruce explains that they, that list of names we just rattled off, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they so thoroughly believed God's word and His promises, listen to this, it's good, that they regulated the whole course of their lives in light of those promises. Isn't that great? They saw it. They appraised those promises. They took them in and they believed them to the point that they regulated the whole course of their lives in their light. That's what it is to live according to faith, to live out the faith, right? Bruce continues, listen. It's a paraphrase. He says, even when the promises related to a state of affairs belonging to the future, listen, these people still acted as if that state of affairs were already present. That's how convinced they were that God could and would fulfill all that He'd promised. Folks, that's what it is to believe, to have faith to begin with. But do you see that that's what it is really to continue to live out your faith? That's what an active faith does. It regulates the whole course of your life in the light of the promises of God. Let me give you the takeaway here for us. The takeaway, I think, from Hebrews 11 is that living by faith is simply taking God at His word, listen, so that you obey Him, and that you continue to eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of His promises, listen, even when temporal circumstances might tell you not to. That's the takeaway. We believe in God all the time. We regulate our lives according to what His Word tells us. I want you to see this. Because that's the way that we take up the shield of faith. That's the way that we crouch behind the shield of faith. That's the way that we kneel beneath the shield of faith. It's simply in living that way. See, like I said earlier, very simple, nothing esoteric here. Taking up and raising the shield of faith is really nothing more than believing in the Word of God, including all of His promises to us, and then living accordingly. That's all it is. Can you get your minds wrapped around that? See, if you're in Christ, you can do this. And folks, here's the really great thing about doing it. Look at the verse again. Look at 16 again. Paul tells us, back in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that with the shield of faith taken up, he gives us this promise, with the shield of faith taken up, look, he says, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Underscore that. All of the flaming arrows of the enemy can be extinguished with the shield of faith. When they would battle, the opponents of the Roman legions would often dip the tips of their arrows in pitch, and they would light them on fire so that on impact the heads of the arrows would explode and they would inflict incredibly painful and deadly wounds. But again, the thureos, that large door-shaped shield, was designed to be able to shield the soldier from the arrow and to be able to, listen to this, to be able to suffocate its fire. Sometimes they would soak those shields in water so that they would have that ability. Paul is bringing all of that into understanding into what that shield is and what our shield is. And folks, with that in mind, what I want you to see here is that shielding, extinguishing effect that shield had is the very same effect that active, lived-out faith will have on whatever kind of flaming arrows the enemy assails you with. Whatever it is. Doubt. Crisis. Pain. Whatever the enemy assails you with, listen to this. Authentic, lived-out faith will deflect the blow and quench the fire. God says so. I do want to be clear. That doesn't mean that we'll never experience pain. But folks, it does mean that the devil's attacks won't have the effect that he intends. Folks, that's God's purpose. It's God's purpose for this armor. He's provided it so that we can prevail. So that we can stand firm. Think about that. Let me just ask you one question as we close. Do you believe God? Do you believe God? Do you believe that He's really provided this armor? And do you believe that you can put it on and that you can take it up and that you really can stand? Folks, you can take God at His word. I want you to pray with me. And then for a benediction, we're going to hear from the ladies again. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're grateful for Your love and for Your grace always. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its strengthening. Father, thank You for the armor, Lord, that You've forged, that You've provided for us. Lord, we know the reality of living in this fallen world. Father, we feel the reality of a world, Lord, that spiritually speaking is at war every single day. God, we just thank You, Lord, that You have provided all that we need to be able to stand firm, Lord, to be able to honor You. Father, we pray that we would be able to do that well. Lord, help us to put up the armor. Father, help us to take it up. Help us to employ it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.